I want to start out this morning with two questions. First of all, what is worship? And then second, when and how do we worship? The first one's pretty easy. I have a little theological dictionary at home, and it defines worship like this. Worship is the act of adoring and praising God. That is, ascribing worth to God. Worship is the act of adoring and praising God. That is, ascribing worth to God. So when we worship God, we're indicating that He has great worth, great value. So then, what about the second question? When and how do we worship? What about singing songs here in church? Yes, that's definitely worship. Often our songs are focused on God's worth. Our first song this morning says, "Name of all majesty, fathomless mystery, King of the ages by angels adored, power and authority, splendor and dignity, bow to His mastery, Jesus is Lord." That's definitely worship. What about the other things that we do here in church? Prayer, reading Scripture, preaching or expounding Scripture, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Well, if we take just one of these, we can say that preaching should be worship as well. Hopefully the preacher, to some degree, ascribes worth to God in his sermon. As he opens God's word and as he shows us that God is great, God is sovereign, He's majestic, and at the same time, God cares and He loves. And as we are pointed to God and God's worth, we respond to what we hear. We respond by saying in our hearts, "Yes, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Preaching and listening to preaching should be worship. And with a little bit of thought, we'd probably agree that all the things we do in a church service are worship. They all ascribe worth to God. Well, there are 168 hours in every week. So if we go to church twice on a Sunday, that's about 2 hours of worship. What about the other 166 hours every week? Should we think of worship as a little break that we take from normal life every week? We take 2 hours or so to ascribe worth to God, and then we carry on with our real lives. The reason I'm asking these questions is because in our passage this morning, God teaches His people about worship. Specifically, He teaches when and how His people are to worship Him. So if you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 28. That's on page 167 in the Church Bible. We've been working our way through this book, and this morning we're going to look at chapters 28 through to chapter 30. And just by way of recap, the book of Numbers records the time the Israelites spent in the desert. The book of Exodus recorded their deliverance from Egypt. And later on, the book of Joshua will describe how they claimed their promised inheritance. They settled in God's promised land, Canaan. Earlier in the book of Numbers, a whole generation of Israelites rebelled against God. They rejected the gift of the promised land. But last week we saw God give the new generation a fresh start. A fresh start towards the promised future. A new census was taken. A new leader was chosen, Joshua. So everything is ready for marching into Canaan. But here in chapters 28 to 30, God speaks to the people through Moses, and He talks about worship. He talks about when and how His people are to ascribe worth to Him. And as we'll see, what we read about here is very different from any worship you or I have ever been involved in. At least I assume that it is. And that's a very good thing. We're not supposed to worship like this anymore. But according to the New Testament, what we find here has a lot to teach us about when and how we should worship God today. So we'll also look at how the New Testament picks up what we read here and reapplies it to us. Numbers 28 to 30 teach us three things. First, worship is to be the business of our life. Second, they teach us what's involved in a life of worship. And then we'll finish by seeing how we as Christians can live more worshipful lives than God's people in the Old Testament. Normally we go straight through a passage, but this morning we're going to do two flyovers of this passage. We'll fly over the passage once, and then we'll circle back around and fly over it again. And each time we're going to be looking for different things. So first of all, worship is to be the business of our life. Chapter 28, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, 'See that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire, as an aroma pleasing to me.' Say to them, 'This is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord. Two lambs, a year old, without defect, as a regular burnt offering each day. Prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives.'" So two lambs are to be offered every day, one in the morning and one in the evening, along with a grain and a drink offering. There are no exceptions. There are no days off. And we're told these lambs are a burnt offering. When we looked at the book of Leviticus, we saw there were five different kinds of offerings. And the distinctive thing about the burnt offering was that the whole animal was offered up on the altar. The whole thing went up in smoke. In all the other offerings, parts were kept back for various reasons. But the burnt offering disappeared. And what was the message of the burnt offering then? What did it signify? Well, the animal was a substitute for those who made the offering. The lamb lay on the altar instead of the people. And the fact that the animal was offered up completely to God, that symbolized the fact that the people were offering themselves up completely to God. The worshiper was saying, "I'm holding nothing back. I'm committing myself entirely to the Lord." And this was to be a daily act of worship. In fact, a twice daily act of worship. And if we move on through the passage, we can see that the NIV has helpfully set out the different sections with headings for us. And the next section deals with Sabbath offerings. Verse 9. "On the Sabbath day, make an offering of two lambs a year old without defect, together with its drink offering and a grain offering of two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, in addition to the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." So every Saturday, the two lambs of the daily offering were to be offered as normal, plus another two lambs. Then there were monthly offerings. Verse 11. "On the first day of every month, present to the Lord a burnt offering of two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect." Then look down to verse 15. "Besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering, one male goat is to be presented to the Lord as a sin offering." So on the first day of every month, two lambs were offered, as always, plus two bulls, one ram, and seven more lambs, and a goat for a sin offering. And then we come to the annual feasts, special days, special events. Verse 16. "On the 14th day of the first month, the Lord's Passover is to be held. On the 15th day of this month, there is to be a festival. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Then we're told that every day of that seven-day festival, the following are to be offered: 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, plus a goat for a sin offering, plus the regular 2 lambs of the daily offering. Now, don't worry about remembering all these details. We're flying over this to get a sense of how much of life was focused on these offerings of worship, how much commitment was involved. After the Passover comes the Feast of Weeks. That's the next heading in the NIV. This was a celebration of the harvest. By New Testament times, it was known by the Greek name Pentecost. And again, as well as a token from the harvest, 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs, plus a goat for a sin offering, plus the regular 2 lambs of the daily offering. Then the Feast of Trumpets, chapter 29, verse 1. On the first day of the 7th month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. As an aroma pleasing to the Lord, prepare a burnt offering of 1 young bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs a year old, all without defect. Verse 5. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. These are in addition to the monthly and daily burnt offerings with their grain offerings and drink offerings, as specified. They are offerings to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma. So because the Feast of Trumpets falls on the first day of the 7th month, the regular monthly and daily offerings are brought as well. Then the Day of Atonement is described, on the 10th day of the 7th month. 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 lambs, plus a goat for a sin offering, plus the regular 2 lambs of the daily offering, plus a whole other ritual especially for the Day of Atonement. That's described in great detail back in Leviticus 16. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, on the 15th day of the 7th month. Verse 12. On the 15th day of the 7th month, hold a regular assembly and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. And over those 7 days, 70 bulls are to be offered, plus 14 rams, 98 lambs, 7 goats as sin offerings, plus each day the regular 2 lambs that were offered every day. And once the 7 days of the festival were over, just to round the whole thing off, there was another celebration and an offering of 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, a goat as a sin offering, plus the regular 2 lambs that were offered every day. Now, by this point, hopefully one thing is very clear to us. For God's faithful people in the Old Testament, their days, months, and years were focused on worship of God. Or to put it another way, the rhythm of their life was the rhythm of worship. Or as one commentator puts it, their life was a continuous life of devoted celebration of God. In addition to the daily offerings and the weekly Sabbath offerings, 30 days of the year are marked as special times of worship. And then, just to cap off this first flyover, we read in verse 39 of chapter 29 that this long, long list of offerings is in addition to what you vow and your free will offerings. In other words, all that we've just had described for us is in addition to each person's individual, personal commitments to worship, their personal vows and free will offerings. For God's Old Testament people, there really wasn't time for much else apart from worship. And that's the way it's supposed to be. The rhythm of our lives is to be the rhythm of worship. It's to be the same for us. Worship is to be the business of our life. If we belong to God's people through faith in Jesus Christ, then we are to live a continuous life of devoted celebration of God. The New Testament does not change the picture given by the Old Testament. Worship is to be the business of our life. But the obvious question is, what's involved in a life of worship? Should we be here in this building twice a day? Early in the morning before work, and again in the evening after work every day? Does a life of worship mean a life of continuously singing praise songs? Is that what we mean by worship? Remember our definition of worship. Worship is the act of adoring and praising God. That is, ascribing worth to God. And when we hear the word worship, our first thought may well be what we do here in a church service. And that's not wrong, but it is much, much too limited. Listen to how wide the New Testament's understanding of worship is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever we do, it's to be done worshipfully for the glory of God. So we can say that worship will involve times of coming together, singing praise and hearing God's word. But our worship must not be limited to those times. It's to be the daily, hourly business of our lives. The rhythm of our lives is to be living for the glory of God. But can we be more specific than that? Does God's word give us more help than simply saying, do all for the glory of God? Well, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 28 and we'll do our second flyover of our passage. The first time we were asking, when are we to worship? And the answer was, all the time. Now we're going to ask, how do we worship? What's involved in a life of worship? And in Numbers chapter 28 to 30, we find six elements. Six building blocks of a life of worship. First of all, a continuous concern for God's pleasure. A continuous concern for God's pleasure. Look again at chapter 28, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, give this command to the Israelites and say to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire, as an aroma pleasing to me. Then down in verse 6, this is the regular burnt offering instituted at Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Then down at the end of verse 8, this is an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. These offerings of worship bring pleasure to God. They are a pleasing aroma. And this phrase is repeated 8 more times in our passage. So it's important. All these offerings were to be brought with God's pleasure in mind. These people were to live with a continuous concern for God's pleasure. Now that's very different from saying they were to try and earn his favor. They already have his favor. They're his special chosen people. And today, if you and I are trusting in Christ, then we have God's favor. He is delighted with us because of Jesus. Jesus' righteousness has been wrapped around us. We still sin and we fall. We're still undeserving of God's love. But when we are in Christ, we have God's favor and love. So when we say we're to live with a concern for God's pleasure, we're not talking about getting into God's good books. We're talking about wanting to bring pleasure to the God who already loves us. In the Old Testament, men and women brought their animals to the altar for God's pleasure. But even then, God made it clear that it wasn't really the animals he cared about. He cared about the heart attitude that prompted the person to bring the animal. So in Psalm 50, despite all the sacrifices, God is able to say this: I have no need of a bull from your stall, or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And the point is, no, he doesn't. It wasn't bulls on the altar that brought pleasure to God. It was the heart attitude of the person who brought the bull or the goat or whatever. Were their lives taken up with a desire to give God pleasure? Or were they just paying their dues, bringing their sacrifice before going out to live for themselves? And if we apply this to ourselves, we can say that if worship is going to be the business of our lives, then in every situation, our first concern must be for God's pleasure. When we're sitting in the stands watching Wolves or whoever it is, of course we're not going to be singing praise songs. But we can have a continuous concern for God's pleasure in our words, in our reactions. That's worship. On Monday morning in a stressful meeting, or when we get a rotten email from someone, is our motivation to deal with it in a way that brings pleasure to God? If that is our motivation, then we are worshiping. When we spend our money, when we pick up the TV remote or the mouse on our computer, we can worship God by having a continuous concern for his pleasure. Sometimes we talk about over-spiritualizing things, and I think that I know what we mean when we say that. We're saying that sometimes our talk can be a bit airy-fairy, a bit detached from reality. And that can be true. But if we focus on the true sense of the word spiritual, the fact is we can't over-spiritualize things. Everything is spiritual. Everything is spiritual in the sense that our relationship with God has a bearing on everything in our lives. Depending on the attitude of our hearts, the smallest task can be worship. It can bring pleasure to God. Or it can be done selfishly, with no thought for God's pleasure. Everything is spiritual. Eric Liddell is known to many of us as an Olympic runner, in fact, a gold medalist in the Olympics. He was also a missionary. Eric Liddell was a man who knew that everything is spiritual. He said once, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. He wasn't mouthing praise songs as he ran around the track. No, but he was worshiping. When he ran, he didn't run for money or reputation. He used his amazing God-given talent to give honor to God. How do we know that? Because when the day came that the chance to win an Olympic medal would have meant compromising his Christian convictions, he didn't think twice. He refused to run. If he couldn't run in a way that brought pleasure to God, then he wouldn't run at all. And he ended up running in a different race, as you know, a race that he hadn't trained for, and he won gold. Everything is spiritual. Even something as seemingly unspiritual as running can be done for God's pleasure. Or it can be done for personal glory and gain. Last Sunday night we saw that something as mundane as caring for elderly parents can be done for God's pleasure. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, when we care for our earthly family, this is pleasing to God. In fact, the mundane day-to-day tasks are often the real test of true worship. It's pretty easy to come here and summon up some worshipful singing on a Sunday. But are we still concerned for God's pleasure when we're taking our young child or our elderly parent to the toilet at 2 o'clock in the morning? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then more briefly, five more building blocks of a life of worship. And actually, all of these flow out of the attitude that we've just been talking about. Number two, personal sacrifice for God's pleasure. It took hundreds of animals to keep this sacrificial system going in the Old Testament. And the animals had to come from somewhere. Earlier in Numbers, we were told that the 12 tribes brought animals to the tabernacle to stock the tabernacle stores. God's people supplied the sacrificial animals. And it seems that on an ongoing basis, each family took a turn to provide what was needed for the daily offerings. Now, today we have very little sense of the value of a bull or a goat. But to these Israelites, giving a bull was almost crippling financially. It really cost them. And this wasn't just personal sacrifice for its own sake. It was done with God's pleasure in mind. And in the New Testament, we find this theme continued. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul mentions some gifts that the church in Philippi had sent to him. And Paul says that by giving to him, the Philippians had put themselves in need. But Paul says their gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And so we might think today of our own finances, but also of our time and our energy, maybe even our own personal ambitions. Living a life of worship involves a willingness to make sacrifices in those areas for God's pleasure. Then third, ongoing repentance. On our first flyover of this passage, we saw that almost all of the offerings included a goat for a sin offering. So acknowledgement of sin was to be a regular part of a life of worship. And yes, it's true, when we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is taken away. We need not fear God's condemnation. But we must never, ever presume upon God's grace. We must never imagine that our sin doesn't matter. And so part of living a life of worship means regularly confessing our sin. Confessing our sin and turning back again to the cross. Living like our sin doesn't matter, or living like we don't sin, claiming we don't sin, that's not worship. It's devaluing God's grace. And it's pride, ultimately. So our regular prayer will be, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Continually turning from sin is part of a life of worship. Then a fourth building block of a life of worship, a trust in God that allows us to rest. A trust in God that allows us to rest. Back in the book of Exodus, God gave the command to rest on the Sabbath day. And in the history of God's people that follows, it becomes very clear that rest for that one day a week involved an act of trust in God. It involved trusting that God would still provide them with what they needed, even if they stopped work for a day. And so we find that Sabbath breakers are punished very severely. In fact, in Numbers 15, we were told that a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath was put to death. Why? Well, not because gathering sticks was a sin. It was because not trusting God enough to stop gathering sticks, that was a sin. And as we fly over Numbers 28 to 30, we find the repeated phrase, do no regular work. So look, for example, at chapter 28, verse 16, the description again of the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month, the Lord's Passover is to be held. On the 15th day of this month, there is to be a festival. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. And this command to do no regular work is repeated for each of the feasts that follow. One way that the Israelites worshiped God was by trusting him enough to stop their frantic activity and focus entirely on him. And we need to hear this, both as a church and as individual believers. Because in the New Testament, Jesus widens out the Sabbath rest and the rest of the various feasts. Jesus widens out those periods of rest into a whole lifestyle of rest. He says, "Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls." In other words, Jesus is saying, trust that I am all you need. Trust that if you have me, you have everything you need. Or as the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. We are worshiping God when we trust him enough to find rest in him, even in the midst of severe stresses and trials. Sometimes that will mean cutting down on some of our busyness. It will mean trusting that the success of God's eternal plans doesn't rest on our shoulders. That's a hard lesson for some of us to learn. Sometimes trusting God involves doing less. But often it will mean being able to have restful hearts, hearts that are confident of God's power and secure in God's grace, even while our world seems to be falling apart around us. Psalm 3 says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. That doesn't sound very remarkable until we read the next verse of that psalm. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Now it's remarkable. As David wrote that psalm, he was on the run from his son Absalom. He was faced with the possibility that he might never again sit on the throne in Jerusalem. But he trusted God enough to lie down and sleep. That is worship. That is ascribing worth to God. It's making the statement, if I have God, I have all I need. His grace and his power are sufficient for me. I will lie down and sleep. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. And in the very next psalm, David says, I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. One of the building blocks of a life of worship is a trust in God that allows us to rest, even when life is pressing in on us. Then a fifth building block is celebration of God's faithfulness. The Christian life may not be comfortable. It may not be easy. But it is not grim. It is not joyless. At its heart, a life of worship is a life of celebration. A life of worship finds its pleasure in knowing and serving God. It celebrates God's past faithfulness and his present grace. It celebrates a secure future in Christ. The end of chapter 28 describes the Feast of Weeks. It was a celebration of God's faithfulness in providing another harvest. The Feast of Trumpets at the beginning of chapter 29 was filled with music. And down in verse 12, the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told, is to be celebrated with a seven-day festival. That was a celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt. The people were to make tents and live in them for a week. It was an outdoor camping festival. In case you're wondering, at this point, yes, the people were living in tents all the time. But these instructions are to be carried out when they finally settle in Canaan. So the Feast of Tabernacles became a celebration of God's past faithfulness to them in the desert. And as God's people today, we regularly come together to celebrate God's faithfulness to us. Some of our services will seem more celebratory than others. But even in our sober times, our times of focusing on the cross, we are celebrating how God has delivered us through the cross. We're celebrating our sure and certain hope that Jesus is coming back again. But celebration doesn't begin and end in here on a Sunday. It's part of a life of worship. Not all of us have bubbly personalities, but in our hearts, we will be singing, "Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." Celebration of God's faithfulness is one of the building blocks of a life of worship. Then number 6, a life of honesty and integrity. Look down to chapter 30, verse 1. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Vows and oaths are referring to two different things. As the verse indicates, vows were made to the Lord. They involved a voluntary commitment to make some kind of sacrifice to God. But oaths, on the other hand, were made to another man or woman in God's name. Now, depending on the commitment that was made, the whole of a person's family might have to bear the weight of it. So, for example, if an unmarried daughter made a major vow or oath, her father may have to foot the bill for it. Or in the case of a married woman, it may fall to her husband. The fact is, women at that time were almost all economically dependent on either their fathers or their husbands. So then, in the rest of chapter 30, fathers and husbands are given powers in certain circumstances to nullify a vow made by a daughter or a wife. So verses 1 and 2 of this chapter give the main point of the chapter, and the other 14 verses deal with possible exceptions. Situations where a vow or an oath could be nullified because the person who made it was actually relying on someone else to pay it. But the point of verses 1 and 2, the main point is, tell the truth and keep your promises. He must not break his word, but must do everything he said, both to God and to other men and women. A life of honesty and integrity is a vital building block of a life of worship. As Jesus put it, simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. So if you make a commitment to do something or to be somewhere, do it and be there. Unless you're somehow unavoidably prevented from doing it or being there. Don't be the kind of person who says yes to everything and then just fails to follow through on half of it. Be a trustworthy employee, a trustworthy father or mother, a trustworthy husband or wife, a trustworthy son or daughter. And when you fail, ask forgiveness. Turning away from our sin is pleasing to God. Refusing to admit our sin is not pleasing to God. Our God is a faithful God, faithful to all his promises. And if we are to be his representatives, we too must be faithful to our promises. So then, worship is to be the business of our life. And these chapters have given us some insight into what's involved in a life of worship, a continuous concern for God's pleasure, personal sacrifice for God's pleasure, ongoing repentance, a trust in God that allows us to rest, celebration of God's faithfulness, a life of honesty and integrity. And now finally, in just a few sentences, how we as Christians can live more worshipful lives than God's people in the Old Testament. And we've already hinted at the answer to this. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." God's people in the Old Testament only saw things faintly and dimly. They were looking forward to one who would fulfill all the things represented by these sacrifices. But we know the one that those sacrifices were pointing to. Jesus was the true sacrificial lamb. And his sacrifice on the cross was pleasing to God. God is well pleased with his son Jesus. And in Colossians, Paul says that when we put our trust in Jesus, when we have faith that he died in our place, then Paul says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. God looks at us and he sees the beauty and the perfection of his Son. We are hidden in Christ, and so we are pleasing to God. God is delighted with us. And God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. He supplies us with power to live lives of worship. And so we have something God's people in the Old Testament did not have: the Holy Spirit living in us. And so we listen to Paul's words, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." We hear Jesus' call to come and rest in him. We hear this call to a life of worship, and we don't despair over our failures. We don't give up because of our weakness. We press on in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask for grace and power each day to make worship the business of our lives. And we know that because of Christ's one great sacrifice, our sacrifices of worship are pleasing to our God. Let's pray. Father, we hear the challenge of your word. The challenge that worship is not just what we do here in church. Worship is a lifestyle. It is to be the business of our lives. We think of this little summary statement that we are trying to take on as a fellowship. Pelsall Evangelical Church exists to glorify God by equipping God's people to live lives of worship and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. We know it's because of the good news of Jesus Christ that we're able to live lives of worship. We're not trying to win your favor. Jesus has won your favor for us if we'll trust in him. And so because of what Jesus has done, we want to be living sacrifices. In every part of our lives, we want to adore you and to praise you. We want to ascribe worth to you with every breath that we have, with every attitude, every word, and every deed. And so we ask that you will help us. Even as we commit ourselves to you or recommit ourselves to you, we rely on the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand.